going to summarize the first bit here. So this one, I titled the day, Behold the Man. And so we're looking at Pilate taking Jesus and scourging him, and then the soldiers putting this crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on his back, on his marred back, excuse me, and shouting out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. So this is where we are. And then they're striking him, and Pilate again says he finds no fault with him, but then he presents him to the people. Behold the man. So that's where we are. So just looking at the first three verses here of chapter 19, what stood out to you about the treatment of Jesus?
Well, one thing I was thinking was obviously a lot of people probably know, like, the whip that was used on Jesus was the cat of nine tails with lead balls in it. And what was the other thing? I think a glass. They wove all of that mm-hmm. into it.
It's
and
a
so,
bone.
Yeah, bone, exactly. So it was a very brutal, it wasn't just like a little leather, bink, you know, like whip across the back. It was tearing at his flesh constantly. And just the fact that, you know, he would have received 39 lashes in order to try to elicit a confession. But of course, we know he didn't even, I mean, according to, from what we know, he didn't even cry out or do anything, which is pretty remarkable. Mm. And so that would have really, I think, stood out, not only to the men whipping him, but to Pilate. Like, wow, this man obviously has nothing to confess, because they'd seen a million people get whipped before and, you know, confess all kinds of things. In fact, I think if you did start confessing, they would lessen the blows or make them lighter. They wouldn't, you know, if you once you started confessing, it was like a reward, you know, for not holding back. And so the fact that Jesus took the full weight of this, because he didn't have anything to confess. So pretty gnarly.
Yeah. The fact that he was treated like an absolute terrorist
yeah.
and criminal, I mean, the worst of the worst criminal.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I mean, I think back to the garden during his arrest when he looked around and he's like, have you come to me with clubs and swords as if I were some sort of terrorist? Mm-hmm. You know, it's like a, I think that there was so much fear around, I mean, so much political pressure, yeah. so much fear, so much worry that there were terrorists. There were people amongst them who would be insubordinate to the political authorities. And it's just interesting how Jesus was treated in this way. I mean, the worst of the worst type of insurrectionist, rebel, revolutionary. Mm-hmm. And here he is being whipped, scourged, treated in that way.
Of the way they treated him was they completely humiliated him. Mm-hmm. Like shouting out Hail would be like Hail Caesar would be like the normal call to their king. And so to say, you know, Hail King of the Jews, they were mocking him and humiliating him, but they were also mocking the Jews at the same time by doing that. And so you think like he is our King of Kings, and here they're treating him like you said, like a terrorist, but also like just completely mocking him, putting the robe on him, putting the crown of thorns on him. And, you know, like, I don't know if you guys have seen that Passion of the Christ movie, but this whole week of going through this, I just kept picturing scenes of that, like that crown of thorns, the way that it would have dug down into his brow and just caused his face to bleed, and just how they're slapping him and hitting him in the face and like all the swelling, and just how the Bible says his visage was marred, like his face was
more than any man. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I think too, just about, I was sharing just a little bit of, as I read this passage, specifically as Jesus stands before Pilate, I'm recognizing just like this inner turmoil and conflict that Pilate has, because what he knows of kings is these mighty militaristic leaders who have, I mean, since he was raised in the context completely of rising to power through subjecting your subjects and completely repressing them, yeah. them and holding them down. And it's just ironic because he's so used to these like violent overthrows in terms of what he has seen from kings. And so it's almost laughable when he says, are you the King of the Jews? You know, he already knows the answer. I mean, he sees like it's so full of irony and so full of sarcasm, because he sees this man who comes from the wrong part of the country, who has this like small band of followers who have deserted him by this point. And but he's asking just to make sure, just to rub it in a little bit more, and then to present him in that way, hail your king. Here he is, your king of the Jews. Pilate, he only understood, I mean, Jesus was asserting in the previous chapter that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. His was a kingdom that did not come from the rulers of the world and from the earth. But Pilate, this is the stance he was coming from. This is what he knew. Yeah. And so he was speaking from this place of, there is no way that you standing here right now can be hailed as a king. And yet, I'll just do it. I'll do it because everyone's treating you like one. So look, here he is, your king. You know, you hear the sneer in his voice.
Well, and it's interesting because his assessment of him was that he was not guilty. Again, the second time here, he says he finds no fault with him.
Yeah, no fault.
So moving on to number four, unless you have something, Jazz, what do you find noteworthy about Pilate's declaration, behold the man?
Just the fact that the word behold means to consider or to even like stare at. And so it wasn't, you know, that's kind of interesting, you know, because there is, and we were talking about this earlier, just the conflict in Pilate, because he is seeing like, this guy's a king, but then there's something in him that's just like, what is going on here? You know, and I think that was that last week when we talked about how he said, what is truth? I mean, he's going through a lot of turmoil here. And so it's interesting that he, you know, he even says this, like, behold the man, like, really consider and look at him, without Pilate really even realizing what he's doing. I think there's a lot of depth in that. Like, don't just glance at him. This is something every person is going to have to seriously consider Jesus and seriously stare at and take a look at him. You know, even think of in Philippians where it says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is a time where every single person and creature under heaven is going to have to behold the man and have to really consider him. And so there's like a profound thing happening there, even though Pilate probably doesn't even realize that's what he's doing.
That was my takeaway too, was just that this is prophetic. And it reminded me of in John chapter 1 or chapter 2, chapter 1, when John sees Jesus walking out to get baptized, and that's his response, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it just made me think it's a very similar, I know this is behold the man,
right?
But John's prophetic was behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah, I mean, and again, going back to what Pilate was used to, you know, these Roman governors would march through the city like triumphantly on their horses, and they had just seen Jesus go completely counter to that, literally almost as like a very obvious line in the sand, like, I am not coming to you on an instrument of war, I'm coming to you on something lowly. And so it's, you know, Pilate's interpretation of power was so one-dimensional that this is to have this type of authority and to have this type of power probably did something profound in him. Like, there was a conflict and a confusion and a general like turmoil racing through him, I'm sure, in this moment. And I do feel like his words, look, behold the man, they kind of hang over the rest of this chapter, because you think, what is he really, what's behind this? What's behind these declarations? I mean, to think of, again, his idea of power and rule and authority coming into like full question here in this moment. Who is this man? He's wrestling with it here. And I almost feel like he doesn't know what else to call him in that moment. He's just like, here's the man. You know?
Totally.
Any other takeaways?
Just one other thought on just, again, just the vile, I mean, this is even just the beginning of Jesus' sufferings and how brutally he was treated. And I was just thinking just how vile man is and how we abuse and beat, you know, to get a confession out of someone. I mean, I was even thinking just historically in ancient times or even like the Middle Ages. Boy, the Middle Ages were crazy, some of the things they would do to people to try to coerce things. I was like, it's just so, like, animal. Just the way people can treat one another. And yet, just the picture of how Jesus was taking on all of that ugliness and all of that baseness, you know, as he's, I don't know, just everything man could possibly do. And of course, we know he was taking fully the judgment of sin when he was on the cross. But even before that, taking on all this, it's like, well, ugh.
And I was thinking, too, like, when Pilate said he was going to scourge him. He didn't have to do that. Like, that's something that you don't ever do to an innocent person. You only do it to somebody that's been convicted. Mm. And so, like, I was wondering, what are his motives for that? And thinking maybe one of his motives was he thought the people will have pity once they see how miserably I've tortured him. Yeah. Maybe they'll just say, you know, he can go. Or maybe they would soften their hearts. But then we see, like, let's move on to the next day. And the people's response when he says, behold the man, is crucify him. As soon as the chief priests in verses 6 through 11 saw him, their first response was crucify him, crucify him. And then we see for the third time, Pilate says, I find no fault with him. You take him and crucify him. And, you know, they answer back that he said he was the Son of God, so that goes against our law. And that is a moment when Pilate says he was afraid and asks Jesus, where are you from? Isn't that interesting? So let's kind of look through the demand of the crowd and the behavior of Pilate. What are some of your thoughts on those two things?
I thought in terms of the crowd, it was so unrelenting and so overwhelming, and how stark of a contrast that is between how the crowd was previously like praising and adoring him on Palm Sunday to now swinging, like baying for blood on Good Friday. You know, like there's this like total swing of the pendulum here, and it's just an interesting contrast.
Yeah,
it is dramatic.
Once they get stirred up by the priests, and that's something I think that has been pointed out, like, if your religious leaders are all saying this, you know, and whether, and you know, nobody knows, was this a different crowd? Was it the same crowd? It's like, whatever the case, you can see how the religious leaders could influence you, like if all of a sudden they're saying, this guy's bad.
Right.
It's like, okay, yeah, exactly.
Mob mentality,
exactly.
Yeah.
And then just quickly too, like how Pilate said, are you not speaking to me? Just the fact that Jesus was silent, like Isaiah 53. There's a lot of prophecy fulfilled in this whole thing, you know, in Isaiah 53, where he says he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent before its shearers, and just Jesus' silence. And I know some of the other gospels talk more about his silence, like before some of the other, like whether it was from Caiaphas or whoever, he was just quiet a lot of the time, so.
I found it really interesting that Pilate, this turning point when he said that he was God, it goes with so much of what you were saying about what's going on in Pilate's heart, because this just turned his heart where he was afraid. And maybe for the first time he's seeing, what if this really is God? What if this really is the Messiah?
There could be, and even not only that, but then you've also got like his wife coming in and don't do anything to this guy, I had a dream. So I think there's there's a lot going on
his heart. And I think that the biggest constraint, like you were alluding to, Jasmine, the biggest constraint on him in that moment was what the Roman leaders would say to him once he's done here. Like, what are they going to think of me? How will my life move forward? This is what's expected of me. This is what the pressures, not only from the Roman leaders, but also the Jewish authority, were confusing him, because aren't these supposed to be, in theory, the Jewish leaders were the ones who were leading the charge for the expectation of the Messiah. And here they were, like, forget about him, crucify him. He's not he's not who we thought he was going to be.
Yeah, he's obviously not the Messiah.
Yeah, this isn't him. It's going to be. And I think it's such a... I think it's such a, I guess I'm moving on here, but how Jesus answers, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I just, I see in that response, like Jesus is, he's obviously speaking with a firm authority. He's obviously speaking in like, you don't know what you're really talking about. But there's also a tenderness there. Like this is, after this man has scourged him, like to the point where who knows the amount of, like what kind of state he was in this moment, like ripped to shreds most likely. And here he is speaking to Pilate's heart, like the authority that you think you have, you don't really have. The authority that I've been given has been given to me from my Father. And that's the authority that you're really searching for.
Right.
Yeah,
and like it says in John 10, you know, he says that you don't take my life, but I lay it down freely. And that's exactly what's happening here. He thinks, Pilate thinks he has control, but really Jesus does. And my greatest takeaway was just that thought of, here he is silent, and why was he silent? And it reminded me of what we looked at last week when Jesus did tell him. He honestly told him more than he had even told the other, the religious leaders. He told them, this is not my kingdom. My kingdom is not from here. Yeah. And he told them, I am the truth. And so he already told him, I am, last mm-hmm. week in that, or last time when he was before him. And I think now it's like he's already told him, and it would be casting his pearls before swine if he's going to keep going, because he rejected the truth. Mm. Pilate rejected the truth because Jesus had already told him.
Yeah. But there is that sense of, like you said, appeal, like more to Pilate than to anybody else mm-hmm. in all of these trials. He really is appealing, I think, to Pilate, and that's, mm-hmm. yeah. But then I think my takeaway on this, as far as just like what we're talking about with the power, and obviously how Pilate didn't have, it was kind of like what Grace was saying about the one-dimensional view of Pilate. Like, he could mm-hmm. only understand earthly authority. And so there's this whole spiritual dynamic, and we've seen this throughout the whole time. There's a spiritual layer happening, like, above everything throughout this entire process, and mm-hmm. Jesus has such control ultimately over all of that. And I think even just for us, that's a good reminder too, that real power and authority is always from God. We never have to be afraid of earthly rulers and earthly authorities, because they really do not call the shots the way they might seem like they're doing. You know, we look at what's going on in the world today. It's like, oh my gosh, all these people have so much power. No, they don't. You know, they don't have anything but what's given to them by God. And it just kind of, I don't know, for me that helps, like, put it in perspective. Don't freak out, you know. It's really...
yeah, and God raises up one and puts down another. So even the ones that are put there for a purpose that God allows. Mm-hmm. Any other takeaways before we move on? Mm-hmm.
Not for me.
Yeah.
All right, so let's move on to day three. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16. And so from this point on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, mm-hmm. but the Jews kept crying out, if you let this man go, then you aren't Caesar's friend. And so that was kind of the ceiling point. And Pilate goes to the judgment seat. We see that it's on the preparation day for Passover. And that's when he says to them, behold your king. And he sent him to be crucified. So looking at verse 12, we have these three players. We've got Pilate, Caesar, and the Jews. What are some observations that you saw of those three?
I think this is Pilate's, like, window of release, mm-hmm. and it's kind of his way out, and he tried to take it, I think, in some ways. I think, again, it speaks to his conflict. Like, he tried to take it, but he went right back into the pressure that he felt from the political situation, and, as far as the, I feel like the Jews are using... bringing up Caesar as like a leverage point.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
I mean, if you do this, you know mm-hmm. that you will no longer be a friend of Caesar's. It's like they hit his weak point.
Exactly.
And he was just, I think after that, there was really no turning back. It was kind of the nail in the coffin.
Yeah.
Like, and you kind of see that turning point in the story where these Jews who are also, again, meant to be this is coming from the lips of the official representatives of Judaism. You know, they had had these songs and these slogans and these scriptures that they had spoken for thousands of years as God being the true king and the coming Messiah being God's true king. And, all denouncing these pagan rulers as just a pretense of that and a sham of the true Messiah who is to come. And here they are putting this pressure on him. Now, we go back on all of this 1,000 years of proclaiming the name of the coming Messiah to now this point saying, we have no king but Caesar, you know?
Yeah.
And I just think, like, what would Isaiah say to these chief priests? What would he say to these Jewish mm-hmm. leaders? Like, I don't know. I was going there as I was thinking about this. Like, what would he have said to them
yeah.
in this moment, you know? And... yeah, how would they feel like next time they heard the Psalms being sung in the temple
yeah.
after this moment? Like that weight of, we denounced him.
What did we just do?
Yeah.
That's huge. That's actually, I'm going to, I'll just, because it tags on with what you were just saying. just that was exactly my biggest takeaway from this, was just how, you know, these guys, first of all, they're like, release Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist. Mm-hmm. And then they're saying, oh, Caesar's our king. It's like, whoa, what the smack are you even, you know? But just the hypocrisy there, and yet, even though these are two completely opposite ideas, like we want this insurrectionist, but Caesar is our king, the common element there was it was part of the rejection of Jesus. That was really what this all had in common, and it really reminded me just really of our culture today, wherever you stand on any issues, there's so much cognitive dissonance that people are having right now about things in order to promote their agenda. And so, you know, you'll see inconsistent, illogical positions being taken, like, oh, if it's the other side who did it, we demonize them, but if my side does it, it's fine, it's not a big deal. This is happening all over the place right now, where nobody can just make a consistent decision, like this is right or this is wrong. And yet, because it's all about an agenda, and so it's not about truth. And it's like, man, give me the person who will unilaterally condemn evil. I don't care if it's promoting my agenda, or if it's not, it doesn't matter, because this is wrong or this is right. And so I don't know. I just, yeah, that's kind of going with what you're saying about how they were just so, so able to switch off everything that they believed in order to say Caesar is king. Right, yeah. That's like so not Jewish to ever do that.
They're rejecting the God of Israel, and they're also rejecting their heritage, like you were talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it just puts all of that you just said, like, fully puts Jesus in a place of being more beautiful in throughout this whole story, because you see how many times this is the culmination of his rejection. Yeah. You know, this is the culmination of the people that had lauded him the most and had awaited him the most, I mean, theoretically awaited him the most, were now fully rejecting him and fully betraying him. And the people that had followed him the closest had just betrayed him, you know? And here he is still, like, in the midst of public humiliation, mockery, flogging, scourging. Here he is, and he stands and he speaks tenderly, like, into the broken, tragic, confused world that they all were finding themselves in that moment. And it really is such a testament of who Jesus is, that he speaks into the brokenness. Like, I mean, going on even as we'll go on, just how he took the time to speak to John and Mary at the foot of the cross. Like, he speaks into our brokenness, and he doesn't shame us for his shame. You know, he was feeling the weight of shame, and yet he chose instead to speak into the hurt. He chose instead to speak into the confusion. He chose instead to speak into the tragedy of it all. And I just love how Jesus, through all the upheaval and all the, like, mayhem of this scene, you just see Jesus standing there as a lamb before the slaughter. You know, just, you see the beauty of the heart of Jesus in this moment.
We saw that last week too. That was one of my favorite things. With another gospel talks about that encounter with Peter when the rooster crowed and he had denied him the third time. I think it was Luke says that Jesus looked at him, and, you know, he didn't go out and be destroyed. And so in my heart, I think Jesus looked at him with that look of love, because that's his character and that's who he is. And everything that he's done in this whole situation is just exclaiming that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is love, that he is the good shepherd. And you see it in his actions, in his just demeanor of peace, and in his responses.
Yeah, and there's a consistency, even like you were saying with the chaos and everything. And he's just who he is. Mm-hmm. He doesn't change. He hasn't, like, you know, gone from one side to the other. He's just steadily, like you guys were saying, love, like, the whole time, and truth as well. You know, he doesn't, like, cave and say, okay, yeah, I did it. You know, I mean, he's just true to himself. And I think, actually, I was looking at, like, what Pastor Chuck was saying about that with, like, Pilate, where Pilate thinks he's the judge, but he was the one that was really on trial because, you know, Jesus is who he is, and he was going to go to the cross regardless. It doesn't really matter, like, who condemns him to death or who betrays him or any of that. He was going to fulfill the Father's plan, and, you know, that from before time began. But Pilate's destiny was very much connected to what he decided here. So,
absolutely.
anyways.
Literally, just everyone else in the scene is vacillating and trying to figure out what where they really stand, and publicly vacillating. Like, we don't know what's right. We don't know what's wrong. All right, Pilate leading the charge of what's right, what's wrong, and the crowds who once had held to an opinion vacillating to the opposite extreme and saying, this is what we need to do. Yeah, it's just, yeah, you see totally like Jesus's consistency through all that and his stable, grounding love through it all. Yeah.
Keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the mob, not on the crowd, not on even the rulers, but keep our eyes on Jesus. Any takeaways from this day before we move on?
Let me look here. What did I have over here?
So one of the highlights too was this phrase, behold your king. And this is prophetic. And that was something that was my favorite thing about this whole chapter is countless times, it's again and again, prophecy is fulfilled with every word that Jesus speaks, with every action that takes place, prophecy is fulfilled. And so here in this one, it's prophecy from Zechariah 9. You know, behold your king. It was the exact words. And it also reminds me of when Jesus came in the triumphal entry. They said, behold your king, as he comes in lowly riding on a donkey. And he's worshipped. Hosanna.
I'm trying to think of any other thoughts, but one thing I did think about, like with Pilate, like I was just, I don't know, I think it goes back with like standing on conviction and stuff and standing for, it was just kind of disappointing, you know, in the end, you're like, man, Pilate, you had a chance.
You had a lot of
chance.
You
had so much of a chance. Yes, exactly, to do the right thing. I think you were saying earlier this week about how he had like the sin of omission, right? Because he knew the right thing to do and didn't do it. And he, I mean, three times, you know, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him, which is also like a prophetic thing because Jesus is like the Passover lamb that was flawless. And he was declared before the judge Pilate that, you know, he was a flawless sacrifice. But I mean, I don't know, just, oh, it's just such a bummer. And it's just so motivating, like to stand, take a stand on truth and trust that God will empower you and enable you. If Jesus could stand, you know what I mean? It's like in all of, in the face of all this, he's our example. I don't know, not to waver.
Excellent.
So
that
was it.
Any other takeaways before we move on to day four?
Okay.
Dude, we're so on time.
Dang, I know,
we're like really on. So
day four, we're going to look at verses 17 through 22. And so at the last part of the last one, they sent him to be crucified. So bearing his cross, he went out to the place of a skull, which is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And Pilate put up the sign on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the Jews, of course, didn't like that title. And he wrote it in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and they wanted him to say, you know, he says, I'm the King of the Jews, but Pilate, his in his one moment of clarity, he stands on his laurels and says, what I have written, I have written.
Yes.
So we can just move through these if you have any thoughts on them, how Jesus went, where he went, what happened to him, where he was placed, and any thoughts on these?
Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, just talking about bearing his cross, I mean, it's hard for us to understand an honor-shame culture like they had in the ancient Near East. I mean, we're starting to understand it now with social media and the accountability and, I mean, all the this kind of new means of communicating the things that we honor and the things that we denounce.
Right.
We're starting to understand it more. But it's hard for our culture to understand how truly shameful this kind of public shame was of carrying your own object of execution. I think it's interesting. I mean, it was reserved specifically for non-Roman citizens. I mean, it was reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. And I think it's interesting just reading through all the gospel accounts, even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John themselves, like you could tell in the way that there's that one phrase, and they crucified him. It's like they couldn't even get out the grotesque, like, it was so shameful to even recount, it was so shameful to even write down, that it was just like, and they crucified him. You know, they give such minimal details about it. And I thought this was a good way to sum up. I found a quote from a theologian that said, crucifixion was quintessentially a public affair. Naked and affixed to a stake, cross, or tree, the victim was subjected to savage ridicule by frequent passerbys, while the general populace was given a grim reminder of the fate of those who assert themselves against the authority of the state. Mm-hmm. And so again, this was they're treating Jesus like this insurrectionist, this mm-hmm. revolutionary. Mm-hmm. Even the fact that they give him this plaque, you know, I guess we'll get to that, but mm-hmm. This was, I mean, sometimes Romans, they had to wear the description of their crime on the way to execution, but mostly this public sign of your crime was, again, something that the government would save, the authorities would save for a criminal who needs to bear the full weight of his mm-hmm. sin, just literally upon mm-hmm. his neck for everyone to see details of his crime.
Yeah. Yeah. That's actually a great point. I've been thinking about that a lot more, the honor shame thing. I think I heard, it was at the missions conference, there was a workshop on that. And it was just, it's one of those like kind of paradigm shifting things where, because he was talking about how like 90% of the world is honor shame. And here in the West, we're like more like a legal, I can't remember what it was, but it's just, it's funny because we just think so much in our terms and we don't realize most of the world thinks way differently than us. And shame is huge. Like, yeah, it's such a big deal. And it just, yeah, it adds to just the weight of what was going on here. I just thought, man, that's such a good point.
And in the Old Testament, too, it talks about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree.
Yeah.
So there's a curse that the Jews would know for crucifixion.
True.
And so I think that's part of it, is even their desire to shame him.
Yeah.
And then interestingly, Golgotha, in Latin, that word, the skull, means Calvary. So we call ourselves Calvary Chapel. And sometimes people wonder, like, is that actually in the Bible? Or what does that mean? And so it's like a reference to Mount Calvary.
Yes.
Okay, and so what, you kind of touched on this, Grace, the significance of what he wrote. Mm-hmm. And then we see that he wrote it in three different languages. And I thought this was interesting. So Hebrew is the language of religion, or the language of the Jews. Greek is the language of philosophy, or it would have been the languages of the world, surrounding regions. And Latin is the language of the law, and it would have been like the language the Romans would have spoken.
Mm-hmm.
And I just kept thinking about John 3:16, that God sent his only son, mm-hmm. that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that he sent his son for the whole world.
Yeah.
And here, calling him the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, and having that sign up there on the cross is this declaration for the whole world. He is your king.
Yeah, totally. And even just the fact the religious leaders are just so miffed by this, you know, there's mm-hmm. just every possible way they're trying to just push back on Jesus and everything he says. But even here at the end, you know, whether Pilate realized what he was doing or not, mm-hmm. it was proclaiming truth. It's like God's truth will always be out there. You know what I mean? Even if the religious leaders connive against it as much as possible, that fact that he really is the King of the Jews, they couldn't get rid of that, mm-hmm. that fact.
I think the notice itself, it's full of irony, because like the chief priests here, they are like furious with Pilate. You know, they just want him to get mm-hmm. done what they're asking him to do. Mm-hmm. And here he is like vacillating back and forth, but he doesn't believe that Jesus is the King of the Jews any more than they do.
True.
And they don't want him making fun of them in this way. So this was like a calculated snub where he's basically like, you wanted him crucified, didn't you? You know, he's like, well, I've done it. I mean, I reserve the right to say what I want on this public notice, you know? And as far as I'm concerned, he really is your king, you know?
Yeah.
He really is the sort of king that you crazy people deserve. So here he is, you know? This is what I'd be happy to do to the rest of you, too. It's almost like...
Yeah, he wasn't happy with the Jews. That's
true.
Yeah, totally. But yeah, and then...
Any takeaways? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, no. This my takeaway, and I think it kind of goes with something one of you guys already was saying, just about how Jesus went the lowest he could possibly go. I think that's, that was what you were saying, Grace, about this the crucifixion and just how base and how low this was. And it just reminded me of Jesus' entire life and all the choices God made in coming to earth. The fact that he was born in a feeding trough, you know, I mean, the lowest possible place he could be born. And then he chooses to live in this insignificant village of Nazareth that people made fun of. Like, nothing good can come from Nazareth. That hole, you know, that's just like nothing. And then obviously here, he chooses the most painful and degrading possible death. Instead of just being, I mean, even being beheaded would have been like, oh wow, he died. But the fact that he would, you know, allow himself to undergo every possible lowly measure, you know, it's like, man, how, And it makes me understand really some of like the missionary, a little more, some of the perspectives that the missionaries had in history, and some of these people, even like Luther and all the, you know, Reformation fathers and stuff, as they really got a revelation of what Jesus had done and who he was. It was like what C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It's like, if I look at all he was willing to do, how can I not respond? And how can I like resist anything he's asking me to do and say, no, Lord? It's like, oh my goodness, you were willing to do all that for me? Who am I to say no to you or to resist such love and, you know, such willingness to come so low. So, you know, just anyways, I was just thinking, man, that's just, yeah, pretty powerful.
It brings me back, I think about Jesus's question at Caesarea Philippi, you know, when he's standing there with his disciples and he asks, well, who do the people say that I am? Mm. You know, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah, the one Israel has been waiting for. And he goes on to say, well, there's going to come a time where those people reject me. Mm-hmm. And Peter's like, whoa, no way, that is not supposed to happen. Like, his whole perception of Jesus was, it was like the beginning of his disillusionment with Jesus. Like, his perception of who he, you know, this man who had called him out, like being a fisherman and who had called him into fishing for men and given him a whole new identity and way of life and had called him out upon the water. And this man was telling him, like, I'm not going to be the king that everyone says I'm going to be. I'm going to be the king that of my coming kingdom, of this king, of a kingdom that's not of this age, and people are not going to understand that. And I also think in that moment, and probably in this moment too, for John watching, it was probably, I can only speculate, that it was a moment where they said, okay, this is the pattern of our king. And if we're going to be Jesus followers, this is going to be the pattern of our lives moving forward. We are going to be called to live these cruciform lives of dying, self-denial, of literal death, of picking up our cross and following after him. And I don't know, it just brings me to that original, who do you say that I am? If looking at this plaque that says, here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. Like, is it going to cause you to wonder, is it going to cause you to question? You know, is it going to cause you to be stumbled by? Is it going to cause you to perpetuate your disillusionment? Or are you going to give in to, this is the image of the true man. This is the image of the true king. Mm-hmm. I think about what the disciples must have been thinking in that moment that he asked who people said he was, and then watching the progression up to this point now, and John recording it and being like, what? It's all coming together for me, you know?
Yeah, totally. I think I had something about that later, but yeah, good.
Okay, so now we're looking at John 19, verses 23 through 37. And so this whole section of scripture is Jesus on the cross. And we see the soldiers are taking Jesus's only earthly possessions and casting lots for his robe. And we see his encounter with his mother and with the disciple he loved, whom we know is John. And then we see Jesus' last words. And the other gospels give more of his last words. I think there are, seven phrases, sayings from the cross that he speaks. And so we see two here. And then more prophecy fulfilled as the soldiers pierce his side. And then we see that John is an eyewitness. So there's a lot in this section. And in the beginning, this is interesting. So the soldiers are casting lots. And they first divide up four pieces, so they each have one, but then they see his tunic is one piece and decide not to do that. So why is this action significant, that they didn't tear apart that garment?
Yeah, that they cast lots, which fulfilled Psalm 22:18, cast lots for my garment. And kind of like to Grace's point earlier, like the disciples, you know, in the moment, they're just like, wow, this is what it is. And then later, when they get filled with the Holy Spirit, where it's like, oh, all of this, you know, just the process of coming to realize, like you were saying, who Jesus really was and what this all entailed. And oh my gosh, this is actually what was supposed to happen,
right.
You know? And it's just amazing how we can miss it without the Holy Spirit enlightening our understanding.
And he's taught so many things to them, and it's all going to start making sense.
Yeah.
Like, all these things make sense. And even, like, the whole thing about him having this garment of one piece. Mm. In Exodus, the priest's garment would always be one piece. So
oh,
it's one more picture how Jesus is our high priest. And there's just so many facets that are pictures of Jesus being the Messiah.
And I think that picture of the soldier or of the soldiers casting lots for his clothes, like I just imagine this like gross, like animalistic scene of like, I think of like Gollum, you know, it just feels so gross. Like here you are literally just sitting here as this man is being like, I mean, beaten, suffocating to death. It's gruesome death. And here you are like, ah, who's going to get his clothes? You know, it's like so gross. It just shows me all the more like, Jesus knew that his mission was not just to be a ruler, but a redeemer. Like, people don't just need to be ruled. Mm. I mean, we need our thoughts and our behaviors and our ways of thinking reoriented under the rulership of Christ.
Yeah,
but not only do people need to be ruled, they need to be redeemed. And you see, like, gosh, this scene points to that. Like, humans' desperate need for redemption that at the most... Yeah. Inappropriate times, we still are like, who's gonna get it? Who's gonna be better? Who's gonna be first? It's like, oh gosh, how desperately we need redemption.
The disciples at Passover, like when they're doing the Last Supper and they're just like, I'm greater.
Exactly.
It's like, oh my goodness. Yeah, it is inappropriate. That's a good word for it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and this really was a very profound and special moment as we see this next part, verses 25 through 27, where Jesus is interacting with Mary and with John. So what are your thoughts on that part?
Well, a couple things. I like, Luke 2, when Simeon says, a sword will pierce your own soul also.
Yeah.
And I saw one of the commentaries was just saying how, probably nobody there watching suffered like Mary did watching this happen. I mean, really, like his
imagine.
Mom. Yeah, a mom would be just completely at her wit's end watching something like that. And so I was, I hadn't really thought a lot about that, but then, probably because I'm not a mom. But that really just was a thought like, man, that must have been when she remembered that, what Simeon said, like, oh my gosh, he was right.
And just the significance of this scene is Jesus literally looking down from, again, the most gruesome, horrific moment of his life as a human. And looking down and taking the time to commission John to welcome his mother into his home. You know, you see here, like this, the spiritual significance of this is that he is beginning this whole new society. This is the church begins at the foot of the cross. Mm-hmm. Like when I look at it like this, this is the moment where Jesus is commissioning. This is what the church does. The church is a new people. The church is a new society. The church offers care. The church offers acceptance. Mm-hmm. And you just see like he takes the time out of his gruesome suffering to commission them to this work. John, accept my mother. Like, care for my mother. This is what the family of God is gonna do from this moment forward. Like, there's so much weight and so much significance to this, to think at the foot of the cross. We have to go back to that again and again at the church. Like, as the church, this is where ministry begins. It begins at the foot of the cross, acceptance, care, belonging in God's family.
That's good.
Yeah, because Jesus had other brothers and sisters. So if he had a brother that could have taken care of her, that would have been like the next in line to sort of take care of a widow. Because we don't know where Joseph is. But the fact that he chose this spiritual caretaker
bond.
And bond shows like what you're saying, that's the priority is a spiritual family.
And also just even Jesus' selflessness in this moment, like the fact that he's not, you know, when we're suffering, I think I might've mentioned this last week, we would, you know, you would draw into yourself. I mean, I do, I don't know, but if I'm going through something, I don't want to talk to people. I just want to, you know, kind of hole up for a little while, but we can't even imagine what he's going through here. And yet even in that moment to look outside himself is just like, it really is divine when you see somebody able in their suffering to look at others.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think of that people I've known that have been going through, excruciating trials or, you know, cancer, whatever it is. And yet they're caring for other people. I'm like, that's Jesus. I mean, that really is the mind of Christ to be able to do that. You just see that in that person so clearly.
And right before that, I kind of like camped out on the idea of Jesus thirsting a little while. Mm-hmm. Like you see that he literally entered into the fullness of the human experience in this moment where, you know, you go, it brings you back to like his first miracle of bringing abundance out of water, you know, like bringing so many pictures of Christ and the waters calming the winds and the waves, you know. They were all moments of like filling a lack, like bringing it to overflowing, bringing it to abundance, like the best wine, the most quality, you know, wine. And here he is, like, instead of communicating his pain, he's communicating from a place of lack now. Yeah. And it almost makes you think, like, you know, he says he's the fountain of living waters. If anyone would come to him, they would never thirst again. Here he is fully entering into the climax of the human experience where he's now experiencing what it feels like to lack. And what's he given instead of the best wine that he originally had offered to people? He's given like the grossest wine, you know, like when sits and it turns into like actual vinegar, you know, apparently this was wine that the soldiers would just drink on duty, you know. But I thought it was really significant. It fulfills the scripture in Psalm 69:21 that says, they gave me poison for food and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. But I also thought it was significant that they dipped this sponge in the sour wine and offered it to him on a branch of hyssop. And looking back at the way that hyssop is used in scripture in the Old Testament, is it me?
No. Austin says no.
Okay. In Psalm 51:7, David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, hyssop is generally used as a cleansing tool to cleanse someone who's touched a dead body or to cleanse someone who has experienced leprosy. And so essentially in the Old Testament, hyssop is used to transfer the blood of the sacrifice of the Old Testament to the unclean person or the sinner. And so just like, and also it was used to brush the blood over the lintel of the Passover. And here is Jesus taking on like that, the tool that was necessary for cleansing. And the sponge is interesting too. I was reading a little bit about that. The sponge was most often used to clean yourself after going to the restroom. For the poor, they would take pottery. Often, the pottery too would often be taken like from their enemies, and they would crush it and smooth it and use it as toilet paper. But for like people who had more resources, they would use a sponge as either like a toilet paper, sorry to get gross, but clean themselves. Yeah. And then also it was used to put under the helmets of soldiers to basically absorb their sweat. And so the soldiers are literally offering him, like it was like the ultimate mockery and derision at his moment of lack. They were essentially saying, "You're thirsty, well, here you go." And offering him their gross sponge. And I just think, like, is there anything that Jesus hasn't experienced in this moment? You know, we think about Jesus being our high priest. He has experienced total forsakenness, complete derision, his entire character being maligned. And I just think God identifies with human suffering. Like, he entered into the fullness of the human experience. And he is able to identify with our weaknesses and struggles. And if I just feel like if anyone is experiencing this feeling of abandonment or a lack of acceptance, you need that word today that Jesus, he is fully present with you in that moment. Yeah. He experienced the fullness of that feeling
absolutely.
In this moment.
He didn't take the wine that they originally offered mm-hmm. him, which was mixed with myrrh, that would have been like a painkiller. So like you said, he took it all, the weight of all of it, the pain of all of it on himself for us.
Yeah. And when you get into the detail of that too, I mean, it's just so, again, like how can we not respond and not like, not believe that he's going to understand and meet us?
Well, you know? We tend to put on these preservative responses like, don't judge me, you'll never understand what it's like to be in my shoes. And I just think like it may be true, you know, that we also have to explore what other people's experiences are, but it's often a fear response and a self-preservation. But here is Jesus, who can fully and wholly walk with us in pain and suffering. And he's saying, if you thirst, drink from me.
It made me think of that thing in Revelation 2, Revelation 22, where he says, come. Anyone who's thirsty, come. Yeah. He's the living water, and he offers that to us today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love it. And then, of course, like, tetelestai, it is finished, or paid in full. And just, again, that what looked like the ultimate tragedy was the ultimate victory. I mean, and this did look, I mean, again, like you were saying, some of these details of what Jesus went through, it looked so like, ugh. That's disgusting. Mm-hmm. Like, he must really be he must be a bad guy. I mean, look at all the, the way they're treating him, and just, everything was just so base. And yet this was just the ultimate glory and victory. And I love that, because we do see through a glass dimly, and, things are never what they really seem, and Jesus was working out a victory that nobody on a human level could have ever thought possible that was really happening. It always, it just looked so bad. And yet it was just so glorious what he was really accomplishing. And so that's such an encouragement too, that God can bring such glory out of something that looks so absolutely horrific and miserable. I mean, this is as horrific as it gets, And so for him to redeem that is just like, wow, what an encouragement that he can do that for us.
That term, the it is finished term, it brought me back to, Tara and I have been thinking a lot about our good friend who died 2 years ago this month, and just a couple weeks before she passed, we were with her, and we visited her in Tennessee to just be with her, because we knew her moment was coming. And her husband texted us a few minutes after she passed, a couple weeks later, and said that her last words were, I'm done. And he said that it was just this moment, this culminating moment for her, where he could hear the sorrow, the joy, and the rest. And I just think, like, gosh, Jesus, like, in this moment, that one word combined so many things, the sorrow, the joy, the rest, culmination, full completion, like, his mission had reached its conclusion in this moment. Obviously, there's more to come. But this word is what people would write on a bill after it had been paid. It was done. It was finished. It was finally paid. There's like this relief when you've paid off a bill. It's like when you've paid off debt, it's done, And I just imagine that moment. It is finished. It's done.
And it was also a term that was used by the priests when a sacrifice was accepted. So it's another picture of, like,
cool,
he is the perfect Passover lamb, and he's completed that he's sinless, perfect, he's accepted, and the payment of his blood is accepted for our sins.
Yeah. And going back to what you had said earlier about, nobody takes my life, I lay it down. And I love that. It says he gave up his spirit. Like, he dismissed it. It's time. I've done it. Like you guys are saying, like, I've finished what, what the Father sent me to do and to accomplish. And just, even just the continued fulfillment of scripture throughout the whole rest of this, and how his legs weren't broken and the Passover lamb couldn't have a broken bone. I mean, all this stuff with the Passover lamb, I hadn't really thought about all of it, but there's just that thread throughout this entire thing, all of those prophecies being fulfilled and, piercing his side. Zechariah 12:10, I was just like, wow, that's actually, I was looking at that even in the profundity of what that was. It says, they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. I was like, wow, there's even just a lot in that prophecy there that was being fulfilled.
And how the timing had to be set up so perfectly too, because when we go to, I guess there's the preparation day. The preparation would fall every Friday traditionally, but the Passover would happen, and the preparation would end at sundown on Friday night. The Passover would happen once a year, and this year the Passover happened to fall on the same evening of Passover and the day of preparation, and that only happens occasionally once in 10 years. And just the timing of it all in order to fulfill that prophecy.
Totally.
So
and
amazing.
I think that's significant too, that preparation day is mentioned, I think, 3 times in this chapter. Yeah. So just being prepared and being ready for the work that God's gonna do, and that's a place that we can be at too, of just seeing, okay, God is lining up all those things. Do I believe it? And am I prepared for the work that he wants to do? It's very significant.
And it had to be this way in order to really bring Jesus to the forefront as the true Passover lamb, because I think Cheryl's been alluding to it throughout this series. Like, this is a larger picture, or this is the true and better Exodus story.
Yes.
You know, that it points us towards what people have always truly needed, you know, and what God was preparing, the true inheritance that people were always meant to walk forward unto. And God is always calling his people into his full purpose for them and true humanity, what it's meant to look like. And so often the people of God would look back and say, but this was better. Like, this slavery soup,
yeah,
the leeks and the cucumbers, yeah, all these were better. And God's like, no, there's something truer and better if you were to move forward. And you just see that people, again, not only need forgiveness of their sin, but full deliverance from sin in order to move into and walk forward into the calling that God has always designed for his people.
Mm. Yeah. So good. Anything before we move on to day 6? Yeah. Okay, so day 6, we're looking at verses 38 through 42. And so now we see two new characters on the scene. We see Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who also was a secret disciple, who says he came to Jesus by night. And so they asked to take the body of Jesus and provided a new tomb for him and had to hurriedly prepare his body for burial. So now what are your observations about Joseph and Nicodemus?
Oh, I love these guys.
Me too. They're,
you know, it's, I just love how, this is kind of sweet that, you know, these guys were the secret disciples, and yeah, now they're coming out and being willing to even go to Pilate and ask for the body and stuff like that. And just how God meets us where we're at, you know? He didn't say, oh, you guys were too chicken, I'm done, you know? He's, you know, allowing them. I mean, really, God's allowing them this real honor to take his body, and they had to clean the body off and everything. I mean, what an experience that must have been. You know, they had to take it all. I saw something where they were talking about how they had to take all the splinters from the cross off of his back and really meticulously prepare it. I just was thinking, man, what a gnarly experience to go through that and see all Jesus went through. But also the validation that he really died for those that would say, oh, he fainted. You know, that whole theory that Jesus fainted on the cross. It's like Nicodemus and Joseph could have been like, no, no, no. We saw he is deader than dead, you know, so. It, that would have been kind of a validation even.
And he couldn't have been stolen because it was a brand new tomb.
Yes.
And, yeah. Or mixed up in a different tomb.
Right.
Like, John specified it, this was a brand new tomb, because he knew that there was people who were saying, like, well, maybe the tombs got mixed up.
No, I was just thinking too, like, you were talking about the experience of these two disciples that are just like, they're coming into this place of really walking after Jesus and becoming true disciples instead of secret disciples. And you know how smells help us remember things, or they link to stuff. Like, if you have a certain smell, like, you can remember instantly something. And so imagine how this must have been for the disciples too, those two disciples, every time they smelled myrrh from this point on, or those aloe spices, every time they smelled them from that point on the rest of their lives, how it would just like trigger the memories of those moments of wrapping Jesus' body and seeing him as they're burying him before he is risen again. But then to think, you know, he is risen, and like how that must have been such a moment they would never forget. After following him.
Yeah.
I think about Nicodemus too and his story with Jesus. How Jesus literally, I mean, when he came to him and he asked him these really basic questions about being born again, you know, and Jesus is finally like, you're like a main teacher of the Jews and you don't know this, you know, and it wasn't like a call out to shame him, but it was like, don't you see?
Yeah.
This is all about me, you know, and I just think, Nicodemus could have been crippled by that call out. He could have, I don't know, if I realize that I've gone really wrong in my way of thinking about someone or something or a situation, it kind of cripples me to stay in that anxiety or insecurity. And he could have lingered in that feeling to where it debilitated him to move forward. But you see, like, you haven't heard much about Nicodemus' story since. I mean, there's one mention of him, I think, between then and this. But you see him now showing up, and his discipleship just had to marinate.
Yeah.
had to become developed.
Yeah. We see him, he's defending Jesus, which is kind of interesting. In John chapter 7, he's defending him, saying, like, aren't you supposed to, like, give them a chance to defend themselves about Jesus? Mm-hmm. And this is before they took him to this illegal trial. Mm. He wanted him to be prosecuted properly, or at least have a chance to speak. And it was really fascinating, because in that part, it's like his... he talks about Jonah, like it's a link to Jonah. And they, to me it was at least, because they said, are you a Galilean? Like they make fun of him almost for being from Galilee, Nicodemus, when he's trying to defend Jesus. And the leaders say to him, can any prophet ever come out of Galilee? Like, look this up. Can a prophet come out of Galilee? And Jonah was a prophet from Galilee.
Oh,
so these leaders were wrong. And here Jesus is out of Galilee, and he is our Messiah.
Interesting.
I know, isn't that fascinating?
Ooh,
we have a link to Jonah. Okay, so we are just about out of time. Yes. So what's a takeaway that you want to share from this day to wrap it up?
My final takeaway, and this kind of goes back again to all of these prophecies being fulfilled, and you know, even here, Isaiah 53, he was with the rich at his death, and you know, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, because he was buried instead of just staying on the cross for the birds to eat, which would have been the normal procedure. But just the fact that all of these things, they didn't make sense in the moment as they were happening. Nobody really knew what was going on until later. Even like how 1 Peter 1 says that the prophets wanted to know, what do these things mean? When they were saying them, they're like, what am I prophesying here, Lord? But just the reminder that I was reminded of that Corrie ten Boom poem, The Tapestry, you know, where she says, like, I in foolish pride forget that he sees the upper and I the underside. We look at a tapestry, and really Jesus is weaving, God is weaving together all of these things, but we're looking at the backside of the tapestry and cannot see how in the world this could ever make sense. But from the front, it's making a beautiful picture here. And so just a reminder again in our own lives, whatever God is doing that doesn't make sense, he is orchestrating something amazing and powerful. I mean, look at this. All the detail that God took into account that wasn't revealed until later. And then when the Holy Spirit comes in, it's all like, oh, it clicks. So I don't know. I found that pretty encouraging.
So I guess my wrap-up takeaway is, In light of conversations like this, I think sometimes we as believers, we don't quite know what to do with it. We don't know if we're meant to sit in the despair of it all or walk away in the hope of it all. And I think sometimes we tend to one or the other. And as I was looking at the picture of when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side and out came blood and water, I was thinking about all the times that John seems to like that conjunction and, like, he uses it a lot for juxtaposing two thoughts, truth and grace and darkness and light, and blood and water, I think, was purposeful here, obviously for the medical reasons that we didn't go into, but are there, and there's a reason why blood and water came out. But water throughout scriptures, it's often, through the Old Testament, I guess through Jesus's lens, was often a picture of life, renewal, healing, forgiveness, fountains of life, joy, gladness. And blood is this picture of like hostility, betrayal, pain, adversity, and like just what we consider to be the ultimate defeat. You know, ultimate defeat should end in blood, you know, is the way that people would think of it too. And I think sometimes we again make the mistake of looking on like the watery version of Jesus, who, you know, saves us from our sins, made everything right between us and God. Or we go to the opposite extreme and just sit on the bloody Jesus who suffered in agony, and we go through all the gruesome accounts of the crucifixion, all these things, and at last we walk away believing like, well, God must have forsaken him, and so has forsaken us, you know. And I think sometimes the "and" is the really important connecting piece here, that you and I, like, we're meant to live in faithfulness to the moment of Jesus's death. Mm-hmm. That it's both water and blood. It's life and it's death. And we live in that tension of those two things that don't seem to be parallel to each other, but so are important to intermix. Because we can't just see things in terms of, you know, a sunny life that insists on everything that turns out for the best, and we won't tolerate gloom in our own lives, and we chase it out of other people's lives, and we can't. And it tries to fit the Jesus story into like a positive and upbeat outlook of the world, Or we could live a life that kind of like airbrushes out the water and just sees the blood, which is like a life of struggle and anger and bitterness, and there's just hatred and enmity in the world, and we're just stuck in it, you know? And I just think, I guess I just want to encourage us to walk away from this seeing the water and the blood, that because of the blood, like, we recognize the terrifying, horrific nature of our sin and what it did to Christ. We sit in that. It's important to sit in that and lament and sorrow over what the weight of our sin has caused to our Savior, our innocent Savior. And yet, because of the water, we can look upon it with hope, and we don't have to turn our eyes away in fear or despair, because it's not the end of the story. And this is, you know, a lot of the disciples, they weren't comfortable, I think, I wonder if they weren't comfortable with the bloody part of Jesus, you know, that they weren't comfortable sitting at the foot of the cross, like staring the way that John was, or, you know, and it instilled like too much fear and despair. But again, I just want to remind us that like this is where the church is born, and the foot of the cross is the place that we need to linger in this moment here now, to remember that Christ's death meant healing, restoration, forgiveness, and hope. And if we don't believe that there's more to the story, and that in 3 days there will be a resurrection of new life, and a ongoing work of the church towards the coming kingdom where all things will be made new, then we're pitiable. You know, we have no living hope. And so, but this is the place where the church was born. A place of conflict, horror, agony, but also a place of new birth and new community and new sources of life. And so I feel like that's kind of my main takeaway from this conversation, is the cross of Christ can get us stuck in one way of looking at it or the other, and it's both. And we have to receive both, because that is the fullness of the story, and we sit in that tension today. That's kind of where Good Friday places us, in that tension. Yeah.
Very good. Awesome. Amen. All right. Well, so much here. And next week, we're going to be looking at John chapters 20 and 21. So, Grace, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure. I do have something I wanted to read really quick, too, that is short, but can be part of our prayer. Light and darkness there in the garden, light and darkness there at the flood, light and darkness there in Egypt, light and darkness there at the Red Sea, light and darkness there at Sinai, light and darkness there in the wilderness, light and darkness there on the shores of the Jordan, light and darkness battle in the promised land, light and darkness in kings and judges, light and darkness in the struggle of the prophets, light and darkness at the birth of Jesus, light and darkness in the days of the Messiah, light and darkness in the challenges of the church, light and darkness in the heart of everyone, light and darkness in the great war, light and darkness from beginning to end. The light and darkness battle will end. The true light has come. The true light has won an eternal victory. The true light has promised to come once again. The true light will welcome us to that home where light will shine without darkness forever. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. And Jesus, you are the light that dispels the darkness. Lord, you are the light that was promised to the Gentiles and those who sat in darkness, waiting and waiting and waiting. And Jesus, you came in to shed your light and your truth. And we're just so grateful to look at the cross and just the weight of the sorrow and the shame and the public humiliation that you bore to forgive us, deliver us, and redeem us. And God, I just pray that we would walk away from this day just remembering what it took, what it took for you to go to the cross, that it was a heavy, heavy cup. But Jesus, you say that you did it willingly. You did it for the joy that was set before you. And we just are grateful. Lord, we just sit and just want to say thank you, and ask that you would help us to move forward in participation of this moment of redemption. God, help us to participate in your continued plan of redemption and deliverance. Help us to continue to participate in sharing and demonstrating and helping reconcile the world to this great truth that you came in human form. You did not consider it robbery to be made in the likeness of men, but you suffered and you died because you loved the whole world, Father, and you sent your only Son to redeem it and restore it. And we look forward to that day where all things will be made new and perfectly restored. And we ask that you would help us to bring that kingdom mindset and that kingdom light to our specific spheres of life that we find ourselves in. Pray that for all these women, for ourselves up here today. In Jesus' name, amen.